Going to begin now with Joshua chapter 8. After a short review, Joshua chapter 8. First, a little review of the book, because this is the last opportunity. I could do this tonight, but the folks tonight, many of them have only been at the evening meetings and haven't been through as many chapters as you folks have, so we'll do it here. I like to identify chapters by picking out a word or two, an expression, and labeling each chapter with it. It's a very helpful way to get a hold of the Bible, and if you do this sometime, you can lie down on your bed and you can think through a book of the Bible, or in this case, you could think through the first 10 chapters of Joshua, which is the part of the book we've covered. We didn't really cover chapter 1, but chapter 1 is the chapter when God says to Joshua, "Now Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you go and you conquer the land." And one of the things he tells Joshua in that first chapter is to meditate on the word of God, to keep it in his mind. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night." That's chapter 1, verse 8, "that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." So this is really the commission of Joshua, and I use the word meditate to bring back to mind this chapter. I'm sure there are many other choices that could have been made. And chapter 2 is the scarlet cord. We didn't cover chapter 2 either. We started with chapter 3, but somewhere along the line there I told you the story about Rahab, the harlot, and presented to you the proposition that the rope with which she let them down was a red rope, and that was the scarlet cord. It's not definite. The commentaries are very vague on the point. The Hebrew is vague because the three different Hebrew words are used there for a rope or cord or thread. But when you stop to think about it, the point of coiling, of hanging a scarlet cord in the window might very well have been related to the very rope with which she lowered them down. And the passage said, "This cord you hang in the window," as if they already knew what they were talking about, and we looked at that a little bit. And so it's quite possible that the very rope that she let the spies out over the wall was the scarlet rope that was hung in the window when the attack on Jericho came. But that was in chapter 2. That was before they crossed the Jordan, this whole incident of the spies. In chapter 3, we have the first miracle, Jordan. And I just use that single word. Meditate, scarlet cord, Jordan for chapter 3. The miracle of crossing the Jordan, God dried up the river way upstream. And they crossed over, but they followed the ark. The Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests. And the only people that got wet were the priests that were carrying the ark, and they had to wade into the water. And evidently, as the water began to recede, they kept wading in until they were at the very bottom of the stream, and there they stayed all day long, and the people crossed over on dry ground. And we use the illustration that the ark went into the water to keep the people dry. The Ark of Noah was inundated with water, both above and below, but the people inside were dry. Moses' ark, the little basket that the baby was put in the river, Pharaoh had commanded, "Put the baby boys in the river." He wanted to get rid of the Jewish population, and the mother chose to put the child in a basket called an ark and tarred it all up and pitched it so that it would float, and instead of Moses drowning, the ark got wet. And all those three Bible arcs teach us the same lesson, that Jesus Christ went into death and judgment for us, that we might be spared that death and judgment that's due to our sins. Chapter 3, Jordan. Chapter 4, 12 stones. Actually, there were 24 stones. There were 12 stones left in a cairn in the bottom of the river, covered over by the water when it returned, and there were 12 stones erected up on the bank, and that was the memorial, the two memorials of the fact that the ark was down there, and then it came up, and we were down there, we crossed over, we were down in the bottom of that riverbed, and we came up on the west bank. And we compared that to baptism, a memorial very similar in nature that says Christ went into death for us and rose again, and we have died with him and risen again. Those 12 stones erected on the bank were a memorial to remind the children of the great crossing of the Jordan. And they were to use them that way. And baptism is a testimony to our children and to the world as well that we have died with Christ and risen again to a new life. And so chapter 4, 12 stones. And then chapter 5 could have, it's a little hard to select a title for chapter 5. You could call it Gilgal, where the great act of circumcision was performed. Or you could call it Rolling Away, because the reproach of Egypt was rolled away in the circumcision. And I choose to call it Captain, because at the end of chapter 5, Joshua met this armed man, this warrior, and he said, "Who are you? Are you on our side or against us?" And he said, "No, I am the commander of the armies of the Lord." And Joshua knew that he was standing in the presence of God himself, and he fell on his face before him, and it began the lesson of the Battle of Jericho, which was not fought with earthly weapons, but it was an unseen warfare with an unseen enemy, an angelic or demonic force that controlled the Holy Land of that day. It was an unholy land at that time, and Jericho was to be taken without the raising of a single human weapon. No battering rams, no siege towers, and no catapults to throw rocks into the city, no flaming arrows to set it on fire from the outside. They marched around the city in silence, except for those priests bearing blowing the ram's horns before the ark. And then on the seventh day, they let out a tremendous shout, and the walls came tumbling down that mound on which the city was sitting in that day, and they raced in to take it. But the captain illustrates that there was a spiritual battle. So chapter 5, Captain, and chapter 6, Jericho, second miracle of the book. And then chapter 7, Wedge of Gold. Achan had committed that sin and stolen out of Jericho something that was dedicated to the Lord, a wedge of gold, so many shekels of silver, and a Babylonish garment, and they suffered a terrible defeat at Ai, and then they had to deal with this sin and put it away. Chapter 8, Ai, just two letters, the letter A and the letter I, because now they conquered Ai. Or you might prefer to give chapter 8 a different title and call it after the building of the altar on Mount Ebal, and the curses, the reading of the blessings and the cursings. That's possible too. We'll come to that in a few minutes. Chapter 9, we may get to that this morning. I like the title Moldy Bread. You might remember Gibeonites better, because that was when the Gibeonites came and pretended they'd come from a long distance, and they brought some moldy bread along with them and said, "We've brought this all the way from home." And so the Israelites made a peace treaty with the Gibeonites, not knowing they were just local people. And of course, when you eat, when you have a covenant in Bible days, you confirm it by the eating of a meal. So they had to eat this moldy bread, which had been brought along. And that confirmed the treaty, moldy bread. And then chapter 10, Long Day. That's the third miracle of the book. We'll get to that one tonight. Tonight I want to talk about the role of miracles in the Bible. I'm just going to spend a little bit of time on the miracle of the long day, and then I'm going to go to the whole place of miracles in the Bible and try to answer the question, is God giving the gift of miracles today? Had our preachers, should we be performing miracles, having healing meetings, and all that? The charismatic people like to say, their great text is, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, Jesus did miracles, and we ought to be doing them. Well, they also like to speak in tongues, and they ignore the fact that Jesus did not speak in tongues. But what about that argument? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does that indicate that a miracle-working God can be expected to do a lot of miracles today, just as he did in Jesus' day? We'll try to answer that question from the Scriptures tonight. And we'll start off with the third miracle in the book of Joshua, Long Day. And then, if you want a title for the next two chapters, Final Conquest in chapter 11, Final Conquest, and Kings of Canaan in chapter 12. Kings of Canaan in chapter 12. And that takes you through the first 12 chapters, the first division of the book of Joshua that I've entitled Conquest, or the Land Conquered. Conquest. The second half of the book is Division, or the Land Divided, chapters 13 to 24. There are two dozen chapters in the book. a dozen chapters deal with the conquest, and there's a very sharp turn right in the middle of the book, and the battle is over, the war is ended, and they start to divide up the land, and it's much harder to come up with names for the second 12 chapters. You really have to just end up naming the tribes, Judah in chapter 15, and Ephraim and Manasseh and so forth, as the different borders are spelled out. It's not nearly as interesting reading, unless you're a real estate agent and want to open up a business in the Holy Land, and then you might find it fascinating. So the first 12 chapters, though. Chapter 1, Meditate. Chapter 2, Scarlet Cord. Chapter 3, Jordan. Chapter 4, 12 Stones. Chapter 5, Captain. Chapter 6, Jericho. 7, Wedge of Gold. 8, Ai. 9, Moldy Bread. 10, Long Day. 11, Final Conquest. And 12, Kings of Canaan. You might try that yourself in some other book of the Bible. The Gospel of John, say, or Luke. And pick out a single word or two or three word phrase for each chapter. As you go along, you may have to change some of the words so they don't duplicate what comes later on. I've tried to do some of this with the book of Psalms. You might pick the first word in the Psalm and then discover that that doesn't distinguish that one from some other one that starts out the same way. And it gets interesting, and you really start paying attention when you pick out a single word to characterize a chapter. Now we come into chapter 8. You remember in Joshua chapter 7, they had dealt with Achan. They had stoned him to death because of this sin he had committed. And now they go back to conquer the city of Ai. In chapter 8, the first 29 verses give us the conquest of Ai. We're not going to go through that in detail, simply to say that now they took the whole army. They had started out with 2,000 or 3,000 men because, oh, it's just going to be an easy victory. And now they take the whole army against a little city. And they took it. They set an ambush. And they used their swords and spears and conquered Ai in a very traditional way. And Francis Schaeffer suggests that God now sent many to defeat Ai for the same reason that later on, He sent with Gideon only a few. Remember Gideon's little handful? He sent almost all of his army home. And God said, I don't need a lot of people to defeat this enemy. I don't want you to boast and claim the victory. And so Gideon had just a handful, and he defeated a great army in order that the people might not boast. But Schaeffer suggests that here God sent a huge army for the same reason, because the people had been overconfident, and they thought they could defeat Ai with 3,000 soldiers, and they'd gotten defeated. And now God says, see, you can't do it without me, so you better send your whole army against that little city, and then you'll realize that I'm the one who's doing the job around here, and I'm the one who's winning the battles. At Ai, there was no miracle, as there was at Jericho. And God uses different methods at different times. And the same method that he used at Jericho, he didn't use in the next city. Now, we always have a tendency to think that the way we got converted is the way everybody got converted. If you're a converted drunkard, you may expect that everybody has to go through the same turmoil you went through to get converted. And you might not be sure about somebody who says, well, I was 5 years old and I just opened my heart to Jesus and he saved me. Oh, you don't have an experience like me, you couldn't really be saved. So we tend to often try to pattern the way God works in our lives is the way he works in somebody else's life. And it just doesn't work that way. God uses a lot of variety. And what he does in your life may be very different from what he does in somebody else's life. Not only that, but God may work differently at different times in your life. So we need to be open to the working of the Spirit of God in our lives, but not set patterns for the way God has to work unless those patterns are laid down in the Scripture. And then that's a different thing altogether. Because the Spirit of God can lay down patterns for himself, and he can lay down regulations for his church, and he does do that. And then we have to follow that, because the Spirit of God certainly is able to limit himself, if he wants to, by the Word of God. Achan was punished for stealing at Jericho. If he had waited obediently, he could have had it all, for when they got to Ai, they were permitted to take whatever booty they wanted from the city. Now at the end of chapter 8, starting with verse 30, we come into a new story. Now Joshua, verse 30, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man had wielded any iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. The time has come now for Israel, having won two battles in the Holy Land, to make a pilgrimage 30 miles to the north from Ai, probably about a 2 days walk. And they all went, not only the armies, but all the women and children as well, to perform a ceremony that had been twice commanded by Moses to be carried out when they came into the Holy Land. What a day of triumph that was. Jericho and Ai were in ruins. The rest of Canaan was waiting in terror for the armies to come. Satan's stronghold was crumbling. And the land where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had once walked and had become a realm of evil spirits was now beginning to open up to the people of God. The death knell of the demonic supremacy had to be sounded, and Israel must affirm that righteousness replaces rottenness, and only by righteousness can the land be claimed and held by its new occupants. And so they go north to the valley of Shechem, one of the most beautiful valleys of the Holy Land. You travel north to where Jacob's well is, over the mountains. If you've been on a tour, you've probably made this trip. The tour buses go up and down the valleys until you come to this open area where Jacob's well is. And then you turn west into a valley between two much higher hills than the surrounding hills, Mount Gerizim on the south and Mount Ebal on the north. At their peaks, they are about 2 miles apart at the top. But down at the bottoms, they come very close together. And the city of Nablus sits right down there in the bottom. Now, Nablus is one of these trouble spots today. It's a strong Palestinian town where there has been a great deal of rioting and military control and so forth. And whether the tour buses are going through there today or not, I don't know. It's a military hazard area. So if you go through there, you go west of there to get to the city of Samaria, too. So that might be cut off, too. I'm not sure what the status is at the present time. F.B. Meyer, in his book on Joshua, describes this valley as it was some time back before it was so heavily settled. And let me read it to you somewhat as he has put it, somewhat modified from his quotation. The people of Israel had been traveling north, and they turned west to enter the valley. At its entrance, they passed Jacob's well, already there 300 years. And it would still be another 1,500 years that the Lord Jesus would sit beside that well and ask a Samaritan woman for water. The valley, beautiful with gardens, orchard, and olive groves, narrows to 500 yards wide. On the right rises the barren summit of Ebal, still that way today. And to the south, facing Ebal, its twin, Mount Gerizim, majestic, steep, beautiful. The valley is narrow, but the summits are 2 miles apart. Where the mountains, now here I'm quoting directly from Meyer, where the mountains touch most closely, with a green valley of 500 yards between, not green anymore, of course, it's all built in with houses. Each mountain is hollowed out, and the limestone stratum is broken into a succession of ledges so as to present the appearance of a series of regular benches. Thus, a natural amphitheater is formed, capable of containing a vast audience of people, and the acoustic properties are so perfect in that dry and rainless air that Canon Tristan speaks of two of his party taking up positions on the opposite mountains, reciting the Ten Commandments antiphonally, and hearing each other perfectly. Well, even from a tour bus moving through today, and I've had this experience, even from a tour bus just passing through the city at whatever rate they drive, you can see these two sort of amphitheaters on each side. You can pick them out quite clearly, rising up the hillsides beyond the houses. It was here that Moses divided up the children of Israel and got them up on both sides of the thing. And from that, from those amphitheaters were read the blessings and the cursings that were detailed in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Let's look at the story a little more closely here. First of all, you have the building of the altar. Chapter 8, verse 30. This had been instructed in Deuteronomy. It was to be built on Mount Ebal. It was to be made of whole stones, not broken stones or shaped stones. They were to take whole stones. They were not to use any tools on these stones whatsoever. It was to be completely a natural stone altar. And then when they erected these stones, they were to plaster them. That's not said here, but it is spelled out in Deuteronomy 27. And they were to write on the stones, or on the plastered stones, a copy of the law of Moses. Now that could be the blessings and the cursings, or it could simply be the Ten Commandments. They were to write them on those stones. Then in verse 33, they were to divide up the congregation. That's a very long verse, but halfway down through it. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people, that they should bless the people of Israel. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 27 and we'll see this. Deuteronomy chapter 27. It goes into chapter 28. Let's start at the beginning of chapter 27. Let's take verse 2. It shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law, and so forth. Verse 4. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. Notice this altar was not built on Mount Gerizim, it was built on Mount Ebal. And verse 5, there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use any iron tool on them, and you shall build with the whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Verse 8, you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of the law. Verse 11, Moses commanded the people the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim and bless the people when you have crossed over Jordan. And he details which tribes would go up on Mount Gerizim. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. That's six tribes. And they were to pronounce the blessings. In verse 13, these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse. These tribes would go up on Mount Ebal, and their spokesman would read the cursings. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And then you have the Levites would do the reading in verse 14. They would speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image. Verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Watch that carefully. This is a very strong Bible teaching that our parents should be treated with respect. Verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, changes the borders, you know, goes out and pulls up the surveyor's stake and moves it over. Verse 18, cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And then all the people would respond to these and say amen and so forth. And on it goes. Verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, like the New Testament. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then chapter 28 comes to the blessings. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, and because you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. These are the Old Testament Beatitudes. You see, they hear the Lord Jesus standing on the mountain, reciting the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And how deeply rooted this is in the Old Testament tradition. Can you visualize those? Well, there must have been close to 2 million people there on the sides of the hill that day. and they could hear coming across the valley the reading of these curses, and maybe the people on the side where they're being read could hear the echo coming back. I don't know how that worked, but it's a rather fascinating thing. Now the blessing, see. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds. You know, you'd have children, you'd have cattle, the crops would grow. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Verse 12, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain on the land in its season, and to bless the work of your hands. So God describes these blessings. But there's the if, verse 15, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, and so forth. Then, verse 16, cursed you shall be in the city, cursed your basket and kneading bowl. And verse 23, in the heavens, your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. I use these verses. This summer I preached several times on the subject of drought. I began to search through the Old Testament and find out, and began to ask the question, is drought a judgment of God? It was on Israel. Does it apply to modern America today? And it's a rather interesting study, but not for here. And what we have here is that God is setting choices before the people. So I want to notice these two things about the situation there at Mount Ebal and Gerizim. First, let's talk about the matter of making choices. And then let's talk a little bit about the altar on Mount Ebal. As to the matter of making choices, this is a very prominent teaching in the Bible. God gives us the ability to make choices, moral choices, eternal choices. Someone says the sovereignty of God, he makes the choices. Another person says, no, in the sovereignty of God, he has given us the ability to make choices as to our own future and our own destiny. And here laid before these people of Israel are the choices. You can have the cursings of Mount Ebal, or you can have the blessings of Mount Gerizim. And which way are you going to go in your lives? Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just turn on the page. Two chapters. And verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death. This is Moses talking. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Oh, in the old days, gospel preachers used verses like this to preach gospel messages a lot because they're emphasizing human responsibility. You have to make a choice. You have to make a choice about salvation. Are you going to receive Christ and be saved? Or are you going to reject him and go to hell? You have to make a choice about how you live this life, even when you're a Christian. Are you going to walk with the Lord and enjoy the blessing of the Lord? Or are you going to follow the path that brings the cursing of God? And Moses exhorts the people, choose life. See, at the heart of this whole thing is the fact that we're not evolutionists, we're creationists. We believe that man is not an animal. Man was separately created from animals. We reject the evolutionary idea that human beings are just another animal. And we're not surprised after our educators and religious leaders have been teaching for generations that man is just another animal. We're not surprised when people start acting like animals, are we? You know, the educators are reaping the fruit of what they've been teaching to the high school and college students and even grade school students, but they don't take the credit for it. When human beings start like acting like animals and kill people to steal enough money to get a drug fix or put bombs on airplanes and stuff like that, they don't say, that's the fruit of what we've been teaching. Man is an animal. Not surprising he acts like an animal. But it is the fruit of what they've been teaching. They ought to take the credit for it. They got a lot to answer for when they teach people that human beings are animals. The Bible teaches that God made Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and the human being is not an animal. And one of the greatest distinctions between the human being and an animal is the ability to make a moral choice. Animals cannot choose between God and rejecting God. They cannot choose between heaven and hell. You and I can. And Moses says, choose life. And then at the end of the book of Joshua, some of my strong Calvinist friends might not be very happy with me saying these things, but I believe the Bible is very emphatic on these points. And in Joshua, the last chapter, the end of the book, Joshua gets up and is dying before he dies, and he exhorts the people, and he goes back over the history of what he's lived through with them. And in verse 14, he says, now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, as across the Jordan, and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, he says. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. That is, if you don't want to serve the Lord, then pick out some idol. Maybe you want to serve the gods that your father served back on the other side of Jordan when we were in the wilderness, or maybe you want to serve the gods of the Amorites in the land you're living in. Maybe you want to serve the gods back in Egypt or whatever. You choose who you want to serve if you don't want to serve the Lord. But as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. He made his choice. And remember I talked to you about this word house, and in the King James Version, the word family is used for much larger people groups. And so when you get the word house in the King James, you want to translate that into family. You want to read it family, because he's talking about mom and dad and the kids. It's for me and my family we will serve the Lord. Same thing in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy family. That's the word family doesn't appear in the New Testament but once. And it's not used there the way we use it today. So the word house is the way it was translated back in England 300-400 years ago. As for me and my family, he said, we will serve the Lord. One thing about evangelizing the men, reaching the men, because generally speaking, if you can win the father in a home, you win the family. A lot of our evangelism has been aimed at children. Oftentimes it's aimed at the women. Sometimes when you, and a good thing, and one of the most effective methods in assemblies today is women's Bible studies and women's coffee hours, probably the most productive evangelistic method that's working today in assemblies across this country. And then summer camps are probably second, and children's meetings and the like. But we need to do more evangelism of men. And one thing about reaching the men is when you get the men, you usually get the whole family. It's not true when you get the woman. You may get the family, you may not. You get the children, you may get the parents, you may never get the parents. But when a man makes a choice, he often makes a choice that brings his whole family with him, because he's the natural leader of the home. And Joshua says, I have made a choice for me and my family. We will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Isn't that an appeal to the will? Now, the gospel calls for faith, but the gospel also is aimed at the will. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We see this in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. He sets before people again a choice in life, and is urging people to make a choice. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there be many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be who find it. A statement of fact that starts out with an exhortation. Go into the narrow gate. Enter the narrow gate. Go on the right road. Pick the right course and the right gate. Toward the end of the chapter, again, the same principle, 24, verses 24 and 27. The wise man, therefore, whoever hears my sayings and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the foolish man built his house on the sand. Obviously, he didn't live in Florida. He didn't have a choice in Florida. Everybody seems to have to build in the sand here. But where you got a rushing stream coming down, you don't want to build a house on sand near that stream. You want to put it on foundations where it will stand. You saw in the last year a house torn down in Wheaton, right opposite Wheaton College, torn down right across the road from one of the dormitories of Wheaton College, because the ground underneath it was sinking away. Perfectly good house was beginning to break up They built somewhere way back in the past on a sort of a marshland without good foundations. Jesus said, you can build your life on the sand or you can build it on the rock. And you've got to make a choice. I like that Robert Frost little poem. I'll read parts of it to you. It's not all relevant to our situation, but I find it so helpful when it comes to thinking back about the choice we made about receiving Christ as Savior. He's talking about New Hampshire, not about Florida. He's talking about a winter day when there's snow on the ground before the roads were paved and before the automobiles took over. And he says, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. No, this isn't a snowy one. That's a different poem. This is in the fall when the leaves are turning yellow. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry, I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other. And a few lines later on he says, I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Isn't that a marvelous fit to our testimony of conversion? Now, just a little word about the altar on Mount Ebal, and we're not going to go into chapter 9, obviously, today. Making choices. But the Bible so clearly teaches that man and his sinful nature is not able to successfully make the right choices. Given the Ten Commandments and the exhortation to do what is right, the human nature is so corrupt and so much in animosity with God that without the influencing work of the Holy Spirit, we end up choosing evil. Without the help of God, we make the wrong choices. And Romans chapter 3, let's look at Romans chapter 3 here a minute. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, talking about the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments weren't given to the Gentiles, they were given to the Jews. And so whatever the law says, it says to the Jews, they're under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped, Jew and Gentile alike. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The Ten Commandments were aimed at one select nation, but because that was a select nation with all the benefits, they have the effect of bringing all the Gentiles under condemnation too. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now those in between verses. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. So, we come to the place where we realize, yes, it's a great thing to make a choice, but we're sinners, and we need that altar of salvation and forgiveness. And the altar is built on Mount Ebal, not on Mount Gerizim. The altar is there for sinning people to find salvation and forgiveness and eternal life in the Lord Jesus. 1,500 years later, when Jesus Christ stood in that valley and talk to that woman at the well, she raised her hand, her eyes up to the top of Mount Gerizim and pointed out the Samaritan temple and said, our fathers worship on this mountain and your people worship in Jerusalem. Which one is right? Well, they hadn't put their temple on Mount Ebal. They put it on Mount Gerizim. Much as to say, we will do the right thing in our own strength and we'll be good and we'll be moral. And almost to say that religion had forgotten about the necessity of being saved by the blood and forgiven. We have an altar. That altar is at Mount Ebal. It's the blood of Christ. And we who know we should make the right choice and then go and make the wrong choice, we come to the altar of salvation, the cross of Calvary, and we find forgiveness. There is no salvation by the human merit of doing the right thing, because we are all brought in guilty before the law of God. Yes, God says, choose the right thing, and then we all go and choose the wrong thing. And God provides forgiveness through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless to us his word. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this, another lesson from the book of Joshua. A lesson of the necessity, the responsibility of human beings to make a choice, that we are given some measure of sovereignty and we can say yes or no to the Lord Jesus. But also, Lord, we can't earn our salvation, that we fail, and part of our choice is to come as sinners, just as we are, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for us, and we find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, that becomes our choice. We choose Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you directed our hearts and minds to him. And we thank you that through him we have found everlasting life. We pray in his name. Amen.